As we begin this evening, we want to take ourselves back to where we started from last time. And let me just, the outline we have before us is basically this: be angry and do not sin, which is what we're looking at. Now, what I'm going to do first of all is give you a quick run through this passage. Then I want to come back and deal specifically with this. But this is where we're going. We are not to express anger that does not grow out of love for God or love for others. We're not to have sinful anger. We'll talk about this. And so let's just quickly run down through the passage as quickly as we can and just follow along. Again, to remind ourselves where this all started from. And it keeps coming up over and over and over again. Is the sense that we're supposed to stop living like the Gentiles live. If there's anything that we keep seeing, and it's the watchword, I think, for all of us here in the body, is that constantly assessing everything we do and making sure that our lifestyle is not one characterized by the world around us. And it's so easy, and in so many ways, that we buy into this, we get caught up with the way of the world. And so that is the warning of this passage. And so he starts with that. In light of that, just quickly, some things we should always do. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, we should always preserve unity. That is a major issue at the beginning of this, and in fact is a major theme of the entire book. Secondly, in chapter 5, verses 3 and following, something we should never do. Never do anything immoral. That isn't, like I say, it's not a negotiable, it's not a progressively deal with this issue, it's get rid of it. In between these two, we find some things that we should progressively do. And so let's look at them just quickly. As we look at this section, we see then, he makes a statement here in chapter 4. He says, "This I say, therefore, and I remind you again and bear witness," that the double statement, "I say and I bear witness," is more emphatic. And this all goes back, if you will, to 4:1 to 16. The statement of walking in a manner worthy of God. But he says, then you no longer walk just as Gentiles walk. Now, what this means for us as we look at this section is that he talks about the Gentiles. We'll bypass that for a while. He goes at length about how the Gentiles are so affected by their insensitivity to God. But then he makes this statement. He says, you and I have not received Christ this way. He says, this is the way the world is, this is the way the Gentiles are, but you have not thus learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him, and in him you were taught just as truth is in Jesus. So the issue is, stop living as the Gentiles because we did not learn Christ this way. And then what we did learn is that we are supposed to put off, therefore this I say, lay aside. And again, I remind you, because I'm going to come back to this word again this evening in other contexts, but there's this word that is so crucial for us, is this one right here, where he says to this and this, this is to put away from yourself, and you yourself are supposed to do it. He says, this I say, therefore, you yourselves lay aside from yourselves these according to your former manner of life, the old man. And so those things that we did before we're saved, get rid of them. What we put on in their place in verse 24, what we're supposed to put on their place, we put on, if you will, a new man, which is according to God, being created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And I remind you again, this of the truth is a righteousness which comes from truth and a holiness that comes out of truth. True righteousness, true holiness. And the way we do this is by, how do I do this? I do this by continually renewing my mind. That is something we all must do. And then in light of this, then he says, all right, now let me apply this. Now, I want to come to the application this evening, and I'm leaving all of this, and let me come to the application and go in a different way with you this evening. Okay, with all of that behind us, walk with me. Let me remind you that as he begins to apply this, he applies with two basic truths. At the very beginning, number one, the very first thing he says, if you're going to put away the old manner of life that the Gentiles do, and you're going to put on the new manner of life, and you're going to be renewed in your mind, you must put aside the lie. Now, we looked at that for several weeks, putting aside the lie, and you do this by speaking the truth to each other. That is the first command, and we looked at this at length. We now come to this command. The command that we've been dwelling on the last couple of weeks, and we come back to it again this evening, and that is the second one, be angry and do not be sinning. The sun, let it not go down upon the wrath of you. Now, when we come to this, there is a real problem, because there are many, and I just tell you, there are many, many views on this, and let me just read for you a few of them just this evening as we preface this study, because there are people who try to get around this, because it is a tough one. Someone, the first one says, and again, this is just a literal translation. If you read any translation, basically this is what they will have, because this is the basic translation of this passage. And yet there's trouble with it. So therefore one is translated, if you are angry, do not sin. Now that's not, there's no if in there. So they have to put that in there to try to figure out a way to make this fit. Now here again, I remind you. We have a tendency to come to God with a predisposition, and we read the Bible and say, all right, this doesn't fit what I think, therefore how do we make God's word change so it fits what I think? We don't have that option, do we? If the Bible is the sole rule of faith and practice, if it is, the Bible is sufficient, then you see, when we read the Bible, let us not try to reshape the Bible to fit us, but let us reshape ourselves to fit it. Yes? So one thing we know in here, so first of all, if you're angry, do not sin, that doesn't work. Now listen to this one, because it wants to do it. Be angry if it must be so, only do not sin. Now, I don't know how that changes stuff a whole bunch, but then of course there's be angry and don't sin, which is very easy. The other one, it puts us a question, which it could be, by the way. Are you angry? Then what do you do with the and in there? Are you angry? Even do not sin. Or are you angry? Also do not sin. I don't know what you do, but that's what they try to do, because somehow they got to get around this be angry business, because it doesn't seem like one should be able to be a Christian and be angry. Yes? All right, well now we know that we can be a Christian and be angry. We just absolutely can. Now one of the things that we saw, as we looked at this, and again, I will take you down to something this evening, because what we saw last week is that since then, and let me take you back to our outline again, two ways that we can express anger and not sin is when the anger grows out of a love for God, or an angry anger grows out of a love for others. Let's talk about the love for God. We have clear examples of this. There's no doubt about it. Okay, you have Jesus becoming angry, right? He did. He became angry. I mean, he says that. He certainly became angry when he saw the money changers in the temple. And it basically, again, it was not... Now, listen, the anger was never motivated by what they did to him, yes? No, it was never angry about what they did to him. They nailed him on a cross. His Father forgave them, see? It's not motivated by self. It's motivated by his love for God, not his love for himself. You understand, if you look at the anger that is sinful, and we'll talk about that this evening, is the anger that's motivated by selfish things, right? I'm angry because you did this to me. And this is not where most of our anger comes from, if not all of our anger. It would to God that we had the anger because of God, not the anger because of ourselves. And we certainly looked at Nehemiah. Nehemiah pulled out their hair. Ezra pulled out his hair. Now that's far better. You probably get by a lot longer if you pull out your hair than pull out somebody else's. But you see, that was anger. Anger why? Anger because people were sinning against the stated law of God. Now I guarantee you, for us, there is a dying sense of that anger because of how it violates God. There just is. And again, you know, the whole issue, we go back to the two places where I see this, and one, of course, certainly has to do with church discipline. There's very little of this church discipline, and you see church discipline, again, when he says that in 2 Thessalonians, he says, don't do it, treat them as an enemy, but treat them as a brother, and that's what they are, right? But you see, it seems like people say, I can't do church discipline because I can't express that kind of anger. No, it should not be anger toward the person who sinned, but anger because of the God whom they sinned against. Yes? Sin should cause us to become angry. Violation of the law of God should cause us to become angry. By the way, is it not intriguing that especially at this time of political season when we're voting on various things, Is it not intriguing that many believers take to the streets or take to wherever to voice their anger at what an unbelieving nation does? Should we not be more angry at what a believing church does? See, we think we're so pious because we get angry against the unborn child that unbelieving people are putting to death. Now, it's not because you discount the value of life. That's not the point. But it's very fascinating. We are getting angry over things that an unsaved world does instead of getting angry over what a saved constituency of this society does. That should anger us more. The other should turn us to prayer and to understand that the only way to solve the needs of man is to bring him to salvation. You cannot change man by legislation. You can only change him by salvation. And it's fascinating. You just watch how we, the pendulum swings. We go liberal, then we go conservative. Then we keep going in extremes like this. They never find the balance till they find the Savior. It just won't be. Now, back to this. So I want to deal with this second part, okay? We are not to express anger that does not grow out of love for God or love for others. And certainly, a love for others should cause us to become angry. And we watch, and again, there is a thing I would invite you to do. Read through the Old Testament. Read through the Old Testament. And look at how angry God becomes because his shepherds do not care for the poor of the flock. Then, if you think it's just the Old Testament, you read the book of James. Pure religion, listen, pure religion undefiled is this, okay? Visit fatherless and widows in their affliction and remain unspotted from the world. There's no and in the Greek. You look in there, you'll see and in English. There's no and in the Greek because it's inseparably connected. Purity and caring for those who are in need, it comes simultaneously together. They must be part and parcel the same. And some of us who think before God, remember, you know, we do this kind of thing and we say we love God. And so Jesus says, for as much as you did on the least of these, you did unto me. And we fail to recognize that, you see, if we say we love God and don't love the people around us, we have a major problem. And you see, the case of those in need should be a driving force in our life. We should have a major, major concern and major anger over the mistreatment of people who do not have anybody else to fight for them. And so this is a concern. Now, let me go down to this next part, though. Okay, we are not to have sinful or selfish anger. Now, in dealing with this, let me take you to the next step of this, because as we come to this section, let me take you down to verse 31. And see, we're going to begin here, and I want to tie some thoughts together. To keep from having a sinful or selfish anger, we must get rid of all bitterness and wrath. Actually, I should have done this over. I'm sorry. Bitterness and wrath and anger. The second wrath should be anger. It doesn't matter. They're synonymous terms. But anger, orge, and clamor, and blasphemy, and put them away from you with all malice. Now, what I want to dwell on this evening, because there are two thoughts that do it for me. Let me show you them side by side. The one is this thought. Okay, look at this. Be angry and do not sin. Do not be sinning. That's in verse 26. And then just a few verses later, all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and blasphemy put away from you. Now, those two verses are side by side. Be angry, do not sin, and yet get rid of all anger. But now, the difference, as you look at these, and they're side by side, they're in the same context. You can't miss them, and you cannot even miss this fact if you look at it as it's up here. Look at this word, see, orgizis there, which is, look at this, and then look down here, orge. See, this is to be angry, this is angry, and this is anger, and this is to be angry. Now, you see, they're both related to each other, see? You can't miss that. So, how in the world can you tell someone to be angry in verse 26, and yet do not be sinning while you're angry, and yet down in verse 31 you say, put away wrath? Let me show you, even if you will, the distinction, because they're both here. So both of them are true statements. They don't violate each other. You know what's interesting, by the way? When I got out of seminary, one of the things I sort of took as a campaign of mine as a pastor. See, is to help people understand how one passage doesn't contradict another, so you spend forever trying to make this passage fit that passage. Understand, you don't have to make the Bible agree with itself. The Bible does agree with itself. You understand? The Bible cannot say, so it just took away the pressure. I don't have to make it conform. It does conform. Therefore, in verse 26, God can say this, and in verse 31, God can say this, and the two don't contradict each other. They are statements that are parallel and certainly support each other. So I can be angry and not sin, and I can at the same time put away all anger. But notice a key difference in verse 31, and it's what I want to dwell on for a while this evening, because it is so key to understanding verse 31. Look at this. It is this statement that is down at the bottom. You see, when he says, put away all bitterness and all wrath, and by the way, the all at the very beginning, you'll see that it is emphatic in his position. This all goes with all of those. All bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, all blasphemy. But look at this last statement, see? This goes with all of them. With all malice. Okay, now. I want to talk to you about malice because, see, that is what helps us to understand verse 31. Because any one of these, the bitterness, the wrath, the anger, the clamor, the blasphemy that comes out of malice is evil and must be gotten rid of. No, just walk with me. We have been looking at 1 Peter, and I want you to walk back with me to 1 Peter for a while so that I can just show you, and this is the word we're interested in, this word right here, this one. Watch it, because it is what shows us the difference between this wrath here and the wrath up above. The wrath that is motivated by malice must be gotten rid of. The wrath that is motivated by love for God or love for others, that must not be gotten rid of. In fact, maybe, I would as well say for myself, it is a wrath that really should be. I should become more angry over the things that violate the person of God or the Word of God. I should become more angry over the things that violate the rights of others. By the way, I don't have to be a political liberal to become angry over what violates the rights of others, in spite of what's projected in the media. Understand, I am very, very much, I'll say that, I am very much conservative. By the way, I will say something very, just as you watch the whole political scheme of things, and they're not related, but it's interesting in one sense they seem to be, in my mind. I'm fascinated by people who are bothered by big government. And they want to take the government back down to the people. I have no problem with that. In fact, I believe that. I believe the best way to help somebody is not to do for them, but to help them to do for themselves. It just is, whatever. But it's very fascinating. Many who are politically conservative, when they come to the church, they sort of push not for that same model in the church. They want a bureaucracy in the church. Somehow it seems there should be a consistency, you see, but the point of it is the difference. In politics, I believe in it for the right of the individual. In the church, I believe in it because of the biblical statement concerning the priesthood of the believer and the giftedness of the believer. It's not for the same reason, but it comes out the same way. So when we come back to this is for free, but as you look at this, you see the sensitivity to the needy should be a part of every believer's agenda. It just should be, because of that, it's motivated by what God has done in their heart and by the statements of the Word of God itself. But the malice is the issue. When, in fact, the anger is motivated by selfish reasons, that is, of course, what causes it. By the way, coming back to the verse that we forever quote, Proverbs 16:2 and 21:2, every way of man is right in his own eyes. But then comes the last part, but the Lord examines the motive. See, it is why you do what you do that makes what you do often wrong. By the way, you can even do the right thing if it's for the wrong motive. It's still wrong. Does that make sense? God wants to know why you do what you do, and God will judge why you do what you do more than God's going to judge what you do. The whys matter to God. And that's why, but you see the interesting thing of 1 Corinthians 4, remember he says, be careful, because we can't judge each other's motives, only God can. And we've got to wait until God does that. So we have to be careful about judging the motives of others. We better understand that God judges ours. Now, back to this then. It is what motivates it that makes it a problem. Now let me take you back and take you to 1 Peter, and we're going to quick run through there, and I want to show you then what happens, okay? This is 1 Peter, and we're going to run through this passage we've been looking at. And it is the passage we've been looking at the last few weeks. To start with, the souls of you having purified. This, you can read it in your text, 1 Peter 1:22. Having purified your souls is how it has it. But notice the souls is first. The souls of you, and by the way, the having purified is a perfect tense. Your souls in the state of having been purified. How? In the obedience of the truth. How is my soul purified? It's purified by my obedience to the truth. And understand again as we go back to this passage in Ephesians that you see truth is a major issue because, and this is of course the truth of God's word, but obedience to God's truth. Now, notice now the next part. Unto Philadelphia. We get our word Philadelphia from that. Unto brotherly love or brother love, if you will. Unhypocritical brother love. In other words, having purified your souls by obedience to truth, unto unhypocritical brotherly love. No hypocrisy. Cannot be hypocrisy. Cannot be deceitfulness. Now, what I must do then, you see, if there's no hypocrisy, it must do it out of pure hearts. And I must love one another. And notice the one another is first. One another loves stretchingly. Now, what we're primarily concerned about, I'm going to keep going down through the passage, is this verse. Since God has caused there to be a purifying of my soul because of my obedience to the truth of God's word. See what happens. I came to the word of God, and you all did with me. You came to the Word of God, you sensed your sin, you asked for forgiveness, and purification took place, and it took place because of your obedience to the Word of God. By the way, since we're there in 1 Peter, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 just for a moment, and notice, or 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice this. Verse 8 of chapter 2. For they, the unbelievers, stumble because they are disobedient to the Word. Why does the world stumble? Because they disobey the word of God. Why is a person a believer? Because they obeyed the word of God. See, the issue has to do with obedience. Your soul was purified because you obeyed the word of God. You're going to hell because you disobey the word of God. The crucial issue has to do with how we respond to the word. Now, let's go on. Having purified your souls, you see, we are to one another love stretchingly. The command and the issue of this whole section has to do with this word to love one another in a stretching fashion. I love the word stretching. I use stretchingly because that's the word. The verb form is when Jesus talked to the man in the synagogue. He says, stretch forth your hand. That's the verb this comes from. And I got to tell you what this love is. The love is a love that stretches and stretches and stretches and stretches and never knows any limits. You see, I have trouble loving him. I have trouble loving her because they tax me to the limit. You see, the whole issue of biblical love is that it stretches, right? It never, never finds a snapping point. It just doesn't. Well, you don't understand. No, that's what the whole point of what 70 times 7 is all about, is it not? When Peter says how many times. So we come back to this, okay? This is the issue. I will come back to this, but understand, this is the key point of this passage. Now, follow with me through the passage, and we'll take you all the way through. And I'll show you the point that we're making here. Notice this, in the state of being born again. Now I am, by the way, I love this. I am in the state of having my soul purified. I'm in the state of being born again. Do you know this? Just to tell you. When we talk about the security of the believer, I'd rather talk about the perseverance of the believer, but it's all right. Do you understand that so many times a perfect tense is used? And a perfect tense expresses this. This isn't about Greek, it's about theology, okay? You understand the perfect tense is something happened in the past and the results continue. So many times when God talks about our salvation, He uses this tense. I am in the state today of having been born again. I was born again years ago. I don't have to be born again over and over again. I was born again years ago. And you know what? The results of that continue to the present time. And my being born again was not out of perishable seed, but imperishable. And it was through the living word of God. He goes, and basically this whole section is so strong on the word of God. Because, he says, notice, all flesh is as grass. And all the glory of flesh, all the glory, listen to me, whatever glory you have, whatever glory you pride yourself in, it is like the flower of grass. Because you know what? It withers. The grass withers and the flower, the grass withers and the flower falls, actually is what it is. That's all right. Can't translate, but that's all right. The grass withers and the flower falls. Now notice, as he goes on in this passage, he says, because, he says, notice, the word of the Lord, but you see, the grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides unto the ages. You know, the beauty of this business is that, you know what, we are, and our glory is. It's like the grass, it's like the flower of grass, it withers away. It does, it dies. But you know what doesn't die? The Word of God does not die. And the key issue of this passage is so much in the Word of God. That's why it is not surprising in the very next passage he talks about the Word of God insatiably thirsting after. The key issue of this passage is love, a love based upon the Word of God and a proper response to it. Now notice. So therefore, he says, listen, he says, you are born again by the Word of God and you understand the Word of God can't fail. Now, he says, I want you to thirst for the word of God, but before you do, you must do this. Therefore, in light of this, I want you to put aside from yourself all malice, all guile, all kinds of hypocrisy, all kinds of envy, and all evil speaking. Now, let me take you to the next verse. I want to come back to this verse. He says, and as newborn babes, the spiritual pure milk insatiably thirsts for, that by it you may grow. Now, you see, the only way, by the way, the only way I can thirst for the Word of God is if I do this. This is a condition to thirsting for the Word of God. I must put aside for myself. And again, I remind you, look at these words again. You can't miss it. It is all over the place. Look at this. Here is the word to put or place. Here is the word from. Here is you. Here is yourself. You yourselves put away from yourself. I have to, therefore, because God told me, remember the command. Let me go back to the command. God told me in chapter 1 to what? Love. Love stretchingly. That's what God told me to do. Therefore, he says, you understand, the command is to love. That is the primary statement of the passage. Therefore, he says, because I am to love, he says, therefore, putting aside, therefore, because God commanded me to love, I must put aside from myself all malice, all guile, all kinds of hypocrisy, all kinds of envy, all evil speaking. Now, what's interesting, by the way, look at the words all again, see? Just like we had all bitterness and all wrath and all anger, see? Look at the word all again. Look at all. And all. And all. Now, what's fascinating here, all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Three of them have all, and these two don't have all. And you say, why do you put all in there? Because look at this. What's interesting is the first one is singular, the second one is singular, the third one, but it's the first and second one are singular, the third and fourth one are plurals. Now, when you have plurals, it's like we saw a plural this morning. Listen, I'm to broadcast the greatnesses of God. That's the plural, okay? Now, the plural says this. It talks about the variety of the greatnesses of God. What are the greatnesses of God? The glory of God. The faithfulness of God. The mercy of God. The love of God. See, the plural. The whole variety of the greatnesses of God. So he doesn't use all with the third and fourth one, hypocrisy and envy, because it's plural. Every kind of hypocrisy, every kind of guile, or envy, put away from yourself. Now, the interesting thing about these things, why is this list of five things here? Because these are the things that keep me from obeying the command to love in chapter 1. See, I cannot fulfill the command of love until I get rid of these things, see? And the only way, so therefore you say, well, I don't know, how am I supposed to love? You know how to love? First of all, get rid of all malice out of your life. You cannot obey the command of God to love to get rid of malice. It has to go. It absolutely has to go. And you know what? Don't pray for God to take it away because God told you to put it away. Does that make sense? It isn't. This isn't about something God does. This is about something God's already done. You need to do something now. You have any malice, my friend? It doesn't belong. It absolutely, there's no justification for malice. See? Now I want to come back to this word malice because it's interesting. It's put first. And do you realize that all the other four things are outgrowths and evidences of malice? You say, how do I know if I have malice? If you have guile, if there's deceit in your life, say, if there's hypocrisy, if there's envy, you have envy against anybody, my friend, malice is there. See, malice is manifested when you start envying somebody else. This malice is there. Just understand that kakias is that's what it does, okay? Then you look at this last one. You know why you say anything bad about somebody else? Because there's malice there. Do you understand that the key issue is malice? If you've got malice in your life, you will have, okay? The malice will manifest itself in deceit. It will manifest itself in hypocrisy. It will manifest itself in envy. It will manifest itself in speaking ill. It is the overriding term which is manifested in these other four terms that follow. And the key to this thing is you cannot love, chapter 1, verse 22, unless you get rid of these things, unless especially you get rid of malice, and all of these things that grow out of malice, whether it be guile or hypocrisy or envy or evil speaking. So don't kid yourself when you start saying something evil against anybody. Don't kid yourself. There's malice there. You say, well, what is the term? Is it a legal term? Malice aforethought or something like that? Malice aforethought? Is that the term they use? You just understand from God's point of view. See, malice is the issue. And unless you get rid of malice, you cannot love. And unless you love as God commands you to love by getting rid of malice, you cannot thirst. That's just the name of the game. You cannot, if God tells you to love and you don't do those things that keep you from loving, get rid of those things that keep you from loving, you cannot thirst after the word of God. I.e., if God tells me to do something, and it could be anything, in this passage, love is the issue. If God tells me to do anything, I do not respond in obedience. I cannot therefore come back and thirst. And the reason we don't thirst for the word of God is because we don't walk in obedience to what God's told us. Now, the point of all of this of coming here is this word. This one. It is the word that is found in Ephesians. It's the word that's found here. See, it's the root, if you will, of the problem. This ill will that we have toward others. It is what keeps us from loving, and it's what drives us to hatred. Okay? It's what keeps us from loving here. It's what drives us to hatred there. And the key issue that we would dwell on before we go any further in verse 31, I'm going back to chapter 4 and verse 31 of Ephesians, is understand that the root of it is kakias. And if kakias is there, if malice is there, it will manifest itself in hypocrisy, in guile, in envy, in speaking ill of somebody else. And the root problem is get rid of the malice. You get rid of the malice, you'll get rid of this. You see, if I don't have malice, I don't need to cover up anything. If I don't have malice, I don't need to envy anything. If I don't have malice, there's not going to be. And so when I come back, if you will now let me go back with you to where we were, okay? Let's go back to where we were. I'm going back to chapter 4 and verse 31. I'm going back to that which is motivated by malice. And you see, therefore, the key issue of chapter 4, verse 31 is if the love of God motivates the anger, it's not wrong. If the love of others motivates the anger, it's not necessarily wrong. I'm not going to say it's not wrong, depending if it's a pure love for others. If, in fact, it's a love for self and a fighting for self and a malice-oriented kind of bitterness or rage or whatever, if that's what it is, you see, then it must be put away from me. And by the way, notice, let it be put away. You must do it. It isn't God, please take this from me. God says, you take it from yourself. So what makes the sin of verse 31 as opposed to the non-sin of verse 26 is the fact that the anger of verse 26 is motivated by love for God and love for others, but the anger of verse 31 is motivated by malice that dwells in my heart that causes me to do this, and I must get rid of the malice because bitterness comes with malice, rage comes with malice, anger comes with malice. All of this comes with malice, and malice must be put away from me, see. Now, let me look at these words. Walk with me through these words for a while, and let's see what we do with them. First of all, and I tell you, the matter of sin and the issue of sin is the kakias that exists, and it comes with all of these, okay? So basically what it tells us is what God's trying to have us get rid of is selfish anger. God-oriented anger, that's all right. Selfish anger, that is not all right. Let it be put away from you. Well, you could do it. It's very simple. The word is a takeaway, to remove. It is the sense. By the way, it is a stronger word than this other word that we've been looking at. This word that we talk about so much right here. Yes, we are. This word here, to you yourselves, place away from yourselves. This word is used all over the place. But this is a stronger statement even than that. Okay? It is the same vein. It's the same thing. It's just a stronger way of saying what he wants to say. So we must, first of all, put this away. We must let it be put away from us. Everything, every aspect of anger that is motivated by selfish malice, okay, if you will. Let's look at these words before we do anything else. Pikria. First word. First of all, we must get rid of bitterness. It just has to go. I'm going to read some things to you because it's easy to do. Let me just read these statements because there's some very interesting things in here. Pikria. This word is a virulent, harsh state of mind that settles in one's mind. As a result of this attitude, boiling anger, thumos, breaks out. And eventually it settles in a settled anger or orge. That's the third word. And you see, it causes then clamor, and then it comes to slanderous speech. In other words, this bitterness leads to all that follows. If you look in your English text, well, that's the easiest thing for us to do right now. Back to Ephesians again, 4:31. If you look at your English text, you'll see that what happens is, verse 31, all bitterness, you see, bitterness will, if left there, will lead to wrath, it will lead to anger, it will lead to clamor, it will lead to slander. And you see this bitterness accompanies malice, see, it's along with malice, all malice, so all bitterness, all malice, see. And then this selfish-oriented kind of anger, which leads to bitterness, which then leads to wrath, which then leads to anger, which leads to clamor, which leads to slander, must be put away. Other words, listen, I just read things for you because there's some interesting things. Listen, this word, this is the first one up here, the bitterness, okay? This word portrays an ill-tempered, fretted, irritable state of mind. Whatever words you want, an irritable state of mind that keeps a person in a state of perpetual animosity and resentment. It is a disposition of bitterness, a spirit that refuses to be reconciled, characterized by a harshness in speech or feeling. And let's just stop you for a bit, because it all begins here, see. If we can cut this off, there will be no problem. But if it's allowed to fester, it will produce sin. Feelings of resentment and irritability that keep us in a state of constant animosity must be dealt with. So, you know what? If I'm going to deal with this problem, I must, at the beginning, deal with any sense of bitterness that exists inside of me. That's the very first thing. And when you feel the bitterness coming, that's when you must address the issue. Because if you don't address it here, the rest will come. The next one, thumos. We must do away with fits of rage. That's the next one, you see, because this is emotional. It's the instant kind of response that leads to such a response. Boy, I could kill him. Fits of rage and anger. The two words, by the way, the second word, and then let me take this word. I've translated wrath again, I shouldn't. And I can't put these both up here together, can I? I'll try, yes. See these two words, the first wrath and the next one, I translated wrath, but it's anger, okay? Bitterness, fits of rage, and anger. Now the question is, what's the difference between these two? Let me just read some of this for you, because it's hard to do this. These words require some distinction, since they are used so closely together. The former is used only here in Ephesians. This thumos word, only in Ephesians, okay? The number two. Nowhere else. And is a turbulent, explosive anger that bursts into expression. A boiling agitation often accompanied with a desire to harm or afflict pain. The latter word is a settled disposition of anger, considerably more under control, yet also more permanent. Now there are those who have fits of rage, okay, they express it. But actually, the third stage is sometimes even worse, because it's a settled feeling of rage, okay? You may not have that spurt and respond that way, but there's that settled feeling of anger within you. Fits of anger. But you see, even beyond that is the next word, which has the idea of, although you may not express it with the fits of anger, but the fits of anger have to go. See, all bitterness goes. Every fit of anger has to go. And you must put away from yourself, even stronger than you yourself put away from yourself, is this word, lift it up from yourself. It's just got to go. But certainly, if you let it stay, the next will come. That's the problem. If you don't deal with the bitterness, you will have the fits of rage. If you don't deal with the bitterness and the fits of rage, you're going to end up with settled anger. You let that stuff stay inside of you and you don't deal with it, it will become settled anger. And in how many, is this many years of ministry, is watching the number of people who didn't deal with the bitterness, and then they didn't deal with the fits of rage, and then ultimately they found themselves unable to deal with the settled anger that they held toward each other. Some of us have this with relatives, and the feeling is there, and then for years they don't talk to each other, right? Settled fits of rage, then settled anger that is there. Then what's interesting comes from this, okay, the next word, which follows this. So we have the bitterness, and it is the root of all of this. If you get rid of that, you're not going to have, because if you're not bitter, you're not going to have this fits of rage. And certainly, if you don't let the bitterness stay, you will not have the anger, the settled feeling of anger within yourself. Then, clamor. Let me read a note to you, if you will. This word means, the verb that comes to this is to cry out or shout in some sort of distress. Here the noun means the cries of passion against another. And so a hoarse reproach, a scorn or a scolding. The picture is mostly external, referring to the uncontrolled casting about of words. The sense is that of reviling another, not necessarily by outbreak, but by an undermining of evil surmise and slander. So you go back to that statement, we didn't learn Christ this way. I'm quoting now, I've got to quote this one, because I'm not going to say it myself. It was interesting to notice the Council of Chrysostom, or Chrysostom, a Greek church father who was the Archbishop of Constantinople at the end of the 4th century A.D. He said, let women especially attend to this, as they on every occasion, on every occasion cry out and brawl. There is but one thing in which is needful to cry aloud, and that is in teaching and preaching. Okay. Look at this last one, okay, if you will. And we not get 26 to next week, but we're going to get there. Now notice, and then we must be free from all slander. Abstain from clamor, free from all slander. The word actually is interesting if you look at it, because I put it up there. I've translated blasphemy because that's what the word is. If you translate literally in English, a transliteration, you get blasphemy, you think, goodness, I think of blasphemy as something I do against God. But you see, the word blasphemy is used as something we do against each other. The words here, I read. This word communicates the idea of slanderous or injurious speech to others in a direct manner. Its design is to hurt or to defame the reputation of others. It's distinct from the word before in its approach, this word being much less subtle and reviling others without attempt to hide it. So the word before that, you might say something against somebody else, and you may slander them, but it is not as open as the last one when you actually get the place. And you know, it sort of leads us well. You start with bitterness. You start after, if you don't get rid of it, you will make the statements. You will then get the subtle fits of rage or anger in your soul. You will then start to say things, okay, because it just comes this way. You start to make the statements, slanderous statements against somebody else, and then finally you become so open with this that there comes the place of actually blaspheming or slandering somebody more openly, more publicly. Now, when you look at all of these things, you understand that why they must be got rid of, because all of these things are motivated by something which is a selfishness within us, right? I will go back next week then to the issue of anger without sinning, because we have to get the background set before we can do that one, because the problem is, how do they fit with each other? They fit very well, thank you. But this one must be dealt with because it comes up and says, all right, how can you in the few verses later say, don't be angry, yet you can say in one verse, be angry. There is a distinction, okay? We've settled the fact that we can be angry if it's for the sake of the honor of God or the care of others. That we can be angry over those kinds of things. We cannot be angry by those things which are motivated by selfish desire of retaliation or whatever. And the root of it all is kakia. It is malice. It is feelings of malice in our heart, which in Peter result in such things as guile or hypocrisy or envy or evil speaking. Here, they result in things like bitterness, which results then in angry statements, which result in angry feelings, which result in slanderous statements in private and then slanderous statements in public about somebody else. Those things are grossly wrong. And again, we come back to this because, notice verse 32 of chapter 4, because the conscience, you see, and you put away these things and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. And we'll come back to this later. So next week, having made your way this long, we will go back to be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Anyhow, that is the background for that. We shall return next week. May God help us, right, to deal with the root of the problem, which certainly is the feeling of malice within us. And may God help us then to go further to deal with such things as the bitterness that exists in our hearts, so it will not lead to outbursts of anger, which will not lead to settled feelings of anger, which will not then lead to statements of slander against somebody else, and then publicly making slanderous statements that will defame the character of others. Be careful, my friend. This ends with blasphemy. The other ends with evil speaking. I just warn you. I say to you, do be careful you don't say anything evil of anybody else. And I would say to you, don't even say it in your bedroom. Don't let your wife hear it. Don't let your husband hear it. It doesn't belong anywhere. It just doesn't belong anywhere. Okay? Deal with the sin. But don't get the attitude yourself. It just is flat out wrong. Right? Cannot do it. Cannot do it.